If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, which takes us to verse 12. And we will read this morning from verse 12 to verse 19. John 12, beginning at verse 12, hear once again the living word of our life-giving God. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him up from the dead, bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. This morning, we come to the account of the triumphal entry. Now, this happens to be one of the few accounts that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. And as you read and you compare the accounts in each one of the Gospels, you'll find that some are more similar to each other than others, while some offer unique details that the others don't. Now, interestingly, none of the accounts offers the complete picture, but neither do they contradict each other, which is amazing. Now, this is important to point out, but not for the reasons that the critics offer. The critics reason that the differences in the accounts supports the idea that the scriptures are uninspired. But of course, we know there is a better explanation for the differences in the accounts. You see, we do well to understand that each of the gospel writers has a particular audience in view, as well as particular themes that he wants to emphasize. For instance, going back to the account that we looked at last week concerning the anointing of Jesus. In John's account, he only mentions the perfume being poured out upon Jesus' feet. Well, Matthew's account specifically mentions the perfume being poured out on Jesus' head, while Mark tells us that it was poured out on his head, and he also tells us that that Jesus said his whole body had been anointed. So why the differences? Well, Matthew is known to emphasize the theme of Christ's kingship. So it's not all that surprising to learn that he would direct our attention especially to the head of Jesus being anointed. John wants to draw our attention to what Jesus is about to do in the very next chapter when he will wash the feet of his disciples. You see, each author has a reason for including and excluding the things that he does in any particular account. Sometimes, as we're reading the scriptures, we do well to fill in the gaps by looking at all the accounts together, which we will do some of that this morning. Yet we also do well to sometimes just read what the author has included in his account in order to better appreciate whatever it is he specifically is trying to emphasize. You see, sometimes looking at all the other accounts and trying to get a fuller picture only serves to overshadow the particular point that the author is trying to make in his account. But however we approach these parallel accounts, one thing is sure. God's word is rich and multifaceted and cannot be exhausted by even the most faithful of students among us. Each time we dig into this treasure, we find new gems, new jewels, new things to be amazed by. Now, as we approach our text this morning, we'll begin by noticing something of a change in how Jesus begins to interact with the people around him. Prior to this point, Jesus pretty much steered clear from the limelight, didn't he? He would, as we see in the scriptures, he would regularly remove himself from situations where it had the potential to bring a great amount of attention to himself. For instance, when he healed certain people, he would instruct them to not say anything to others about it, right? When he got into certain situations, we see that in a miraculous way, he escapes from the crowds or from the people. Time and again, as we look at these various circumstances, Jesus would tell us the reason for why he would do things the way that he did. And he time and again said that it was because his hour had not yet come. Right? His hour had not yet come. Well, this morning we approached that hour that does finally come. This was the day the Lord had made. This was a day that he would allow himself to be noticed and even praised by the multitudes. And why now? Why at this particular point? Well, it's because God's perfect time had finally come. And so now he would allow the people to bring on the attention full throttle. You see, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was the one forcing all these things to sort of come to a head. He knew what would happen if this immense crowd would grow in their enthusiasm for him. He knew it would upset the Pharisees greatly. He knew that it would fire them up and make them all the more ready to want to strive to kill him. The very thing the Lord had ordained for the redemption of his people. The very thing that it was time for that to happen. This was the week that it would happen in. And the interesting thing is that by doing things the way that Jesus did, he actually forced the Pharisees to fall right into line with his timetable. Right? Now, of course, they thought they were the ones who were in control of things. But in the end, we see that all things came to pass only as God had decreed. And by the way, as we think about that, this is the truth that ought to bring great comfort to us as God's people. All that the Lord brings our way is according to his timetable. It may take a long time. We may be led to think that the Lord will never get around to answering particular prayers that we offer up. But the truth is, he knows all things. He knows what we need and when we really need it. And he will give us what we need at the right time. He won't allow anything to happen before or after its appointed time. And so, as you've heard it said before, our Lord is never early and he's never late. And so the right time is whatever time he brings things to pass. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 of our text. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." John tells us that all these things took place the next day. This is the day after the dinner and after the anointing of Jesus, which would make this Sunday. Now, as you think about that, think about what a wonderful thing it is that happens here on the first day of the week. That means that the triumphal entry of Jesus took place on the very same day of the week of his resurrection. Which, as we think about that, the resurrection is the event that confirmed his triumph over sin and death. Right? And indeed, after these things, the first day of the week would go on then to take up great significance in the life of Christ's church, as we will see as we continue to make our way through John's Gospel. But isn't that a glorious thing to think about? The same day of the triumphal entry is the same day of his triumph over sin and death, Sunday. And the same day that his people gather together to celebrate what he has done for us. That is the reason we gather on Sunday. Now, when John refers to this group of people being a great multitude, we need to understand that it really is a great multitude. People, you see, at this time have come to Jerusalem from many places, and they've come in order to observe the Passover. This is one of the three annual feasts which required God's people to make the trek to Jerusalem in order to observe it as it is prescribed in the Scriptures. There were a lot of people there. Josephus describes one Passover just before the Jewish War, which took place between 66 and 70 A.D. Well, he describes one Passover when 2.7 million people went up to Jerusalem to observe the feast. Now, of course, the critics would tell us that these numbers are way off, that they couldn't possibly be that many people there. And even if we give the critics some room on this, it's certainly possible that Josephus was off in his numbering, but let's say he's off by half. That's still over 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. That's a huge number of people in a not-so-huge city. Now, among the people there in Jerusalem at this time, Jesus had become well-known. The passage tells us as much. Some folks came from Galilee, some came with Jesus from Bethany, and they would have been very acquainted with the ministry of Jesus. Others had become aware of the death of Lazarus and his resurrection, and so they wanted to come and see this one who was raised from the dead and the one who raised him from the dead. Some had heard about Jesus and his miracles from far away, and they came to Jerusalem because they were curious. It was curiosity that drove them to Jerusalem to see this Jesus whom everybody was talking about. And others knew who Jesus was because the Pharisees had put a bounty on his head. They brought attention to Jesus as well. Well, within this great multitude of people, there were essentially two groups. Some who truly believed in Jesus as the true King and Savior, and others who were merely curious about Jesus and who had a wrong understanding of what kind of a king and savior Jesus was and is. Well, we're told that once the people found Jesus, they began to take palm branches with them as they went out to meet him. Now, the palm branches were typically associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. But by this time in history, the palm branches had become associated with Jewish nationalism. This goes back to the days of the Maccabees, and this seems to be the reason why they're using the palm branches here with Jesus. They're basically hailing Jesus as King and Deliverer. Hosanna. Hosanna means save now, or give salvation now. Deliver now. Practically every Jew was quite familiar with this phrase because, as was noted earlier in the service, it's part of the 118th Psalm, which happens to be one of the six psalms of ascent that were sung by God's people as they made their way up to Jerusalem for each of the feasts. The words which follow Hosanna are also found in Psalm 118. But then there's something interesting about what is quoted along with this psalm. There's these words that are added at the end here. And as we look at these particular words, we, I think, begin to get a glimpse or a sense of what many of the people that day thought about Jesus. They added the words, "the King of Israel." You see, they certainly recognized Jesus as a king. They were right to do so. They looked at Jesus as the one sent by God to be their deliverer. And again, they were right to think so. The only problem is that one part of this multitude, and perhaps a great part of the multitude, didn't seem to understand what kind of a king Jesus is and what kind of a deliverance he offers. You see, this is why Jesus goes on to say what he does in Luke's account. In Luke's account, let me share the words with you from chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. You start to get a better sense as to why Jesus would say this in the midst of something so glorious happening. He says this, beginning at verse 41. "Now as he drew near to the city, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Because they did not know the time of their visitation. Well, folks, just as people didn't know or understand the meaning nor the day of Christ's visitation back then, there are still people, even within the church today, who fail to understand these things. There are still some today who celebrate Palm Sunday who fail to appreciate and understand the kind of king and deliverer that Jesus actually is. You see, a portion of that great multitude looked to Jesus to be somebody who would restore the Davidic kingdom, somebody who would deliver them from the political tyranny of the Romans. They looked at the situation and they thought it was a perfect time to crown their new king. After all, it was Passover. They had millions of people in town. Jesus was known to have performed miracles, so they knew that he had the blessing of God. And as far as they were concerned, it was the perfect time to let the Romans know that they weren't going to put up with their stuff any longer. And they thought Jesus would be the one to be their leader, the one to be their spokesman. You see, their understanding of salvation was quite different from the kind of salvation and deliverance that Jesus came to give. They were calling out to him, "Hosanna, save now, give salvation now." But they were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They wanted to be delivered from the oppression of the Romans. And as it turns out, they would be part of the group that Psalm 118 goes on to describe as the ones who rejected the stone, which became the very chief cornerstone of the church. The psalm has both groups in it, doesn't it? Those who cry out understandingly, "Hosanna, the Lord gives salvation. Give salvation now." And others who reject that stone that would bring that salvation. But let's be careful to not be overly judgmental of these people, because, again, Christians today can fall into a very similar mindset, can't they? Or can't we? After all, what kind of a Jesus are those who call themselves the Christian right looking to and looking for? What kind of a Jesus are those fighting in the culture wars today looking to and looking for? You see, folks, if we're merely looking to Jesus to simply be a king who will give us political victories in this life, then we might as well bring palm branches with us to church each week, because we'd be making the same mistake as many of them did way back then. Looking for a national leader who will deliver us from political oppression. Folks, when Jesus saw those palm branches and what they represented as far as the political expectations of the people, he wept. He wept. He wept because they failed to grasp the true deliverance and salvation that he came to give. You know, if our Savior wept then he has been given plenty of cause to weep since then. How many of those who claim to follow Jesus are looking to him as nothing more than a political deliverer and Savior? How many, just like the people back then, are looking to Jesus to deliver them from the left-wing liberals rather than looking to him for deliverance from sin and death? How many who claim to follow Jesus still fail to understand that his kingdom is not of this world, nor like the kingdoms of this world? How many fail to understand that his kingdom comes through the power of his word and spirit? That it comes and it advances through the proclamation of the gospel, not through some political agenda of the right or the left. And so when it comes to recognizing the salvation and deliverance that King Jesus truly offers, we must realize that it's not a deliverance from political or racial oppression in this world, nor is it a salvation from particular economic classes in society or anything like that. Now, of course, we know that as the gospel spreads, it will have a positive impact on the world and in the cultures in which we live. But the thing to realize is that it's the gospel that causes true change for good, not the politics of the unbelieving politicians of this world. That's not going to do it. It's the gospel by the Spirit that will accomplish these things in this world. Now, before we move on, it's worth noting a rather serious tragedy that comes to light from this account. See, all these people were singing the Psalms, and they were singing the Psalms with great exuberance, great joy. We saw something like this not too long ago in the news when you see these multitudes coming together. A few years back, you saw it maybe on a massive scale in Egypt. I don't know if you were paying attention to the news back then when they were going through their turmoil. But you saw some massive gatherings of people. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people in the streets shouting slogans together in unison. That's sort of what it sounded like on this day. The multitudes were singing Hosanna to the Lord. So in our account, an immense group of people had come together, not just any people, but the people of the covenant. And they're singing, and they're not just singing their national anthem, but they are singing God's word. They're singing Psalm 118. And who are they singing it to? They're singing it to King Jesus. They're in the presence of the glorious Savior. And so when you put this all together, we learn a sobering truth, and that's this. You can be in the right religion. You can have the right words to sing and worship. You can have great excitement in your worship. You can even be in the real presence of Jesus himself and still not be saved. Still not know the truth about who Jesus really is and what he truly offers. Folks, unless we have a correct understanding of who Jesus is and what kind of salvation he actually offers, and unless we have saving faith with the right Jesus as the object of our faith, we are in deep trouble. We are still in our sins. Look at verses 14 and 15. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, in John's account here, he doesn't provide us with the details about how Jesus acquired this colt, this donkey. But the other accounts make it clear that Jesus proved once again that he is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. And the way that he was able to tell his disciples where to go and what to say in order to bring that particular donkey to him for his purposes. And we also see the sovereignty of our Savior in this event, because we're told in the other accounts that this donkey had never been ridden. Right? And yet Jesus sits on it for the very first time, and apparently it behaves. Pretty amazing. And another proof that Jesus is, in fact, God. Well, as we consider this part of the account, we come to discover a very different sort of a king than the kind of king that comes to most people's minds when they think of a king. And one would think that the people would have picked up on some of these blatant hints that Jesus offered to them that day. For starters, as has been noted, Jesus comes riding into the city on a donkey. Now, it's not that there's anything unbecoming of a king riding upon a donkey. Apparently, for the time, riding upon a donkey was something that was commonly done by royalty. Throughout the history of Israel, the judges rode on donkeys. King David rode on a donkey, and Solomon, who is known as the King of Peace, rode on a donkey in his coronation ceremony. But the thing that should have stood out to the crowd on this particular day, is the fact that Jesus was riding on a donkey instead of a white horse. You see, a white horse was the kind of animal that a leader of an army would ride upon. The kind of leader many of them were expecting to come into the city that day. The fact that Jesus was riding upon a donkey should have given them pause. Jesus, you see, is the King of Peace. His kingdom is not of this world, he said. Otherwise, if it were, he said, he would have come with an army of angels and would have conquered the world so quickly and so powerfully that it would cause somebody like Alexander the Great to blush. Unlike the kings of this world, Jesus is a king of peace. He conquers men, women, and children by his grace, by his kindness and love. Unlike the leaders of other nations and religions who use the threat of the sword to make converts, Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit, which is a gracious weapon. A gracious weapon which he uses to break our hearts first, and then to bend our knees second. He is a gracious conqueror. And of course, the day is coming when he will most assuredly come riding upon a white horse to bring judgment upon his enemies. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19. But until that day, his grace abounds to save to the uttermost those whom he has chosen to shower his love, grace, and mercy upon. And those of us who truly belong to him ought to be careful. We ought to be careful that we accurately then reflect our King of Peace as we take his gospel to those who are in need. As Pastor Rick Phillips puts it, he says, how easy it is for Christians to get so caught up in the so-called culture war, the contest today between policies promoting Christian values or those of pagan unbelief, that we mount a war horse to ride against our sinful neighbors. He says, but the Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a humble donkey would have his followers likewise minister his truth in loving humility. As Christians face an increasingly hostile secular society, he says, we must resist the temptation to wage war, but instead we must represent the Prince of Peace in his truth and love. As we interact with unbelieving neighbors, including even such flagrant culture war enemies as abortionists, homosexuals, and evolution proponents, We must reach out to them with the same loving desire for their salvation that drove Jesus into Jerusalem to take up the cross. Another thing that should have stood out to the crowd was the clear connection between what Jesus was doing by riding the colt and how it was a fulfillment of the prophecy for the coming Messiah. You see, some 500 years prior to this event, as we read earlier in the service, the prophet Zechariah prophesied that the coming Messiah would appear in this exact manner that we find Jesus here arriving into the city by. And one of the glorious things about God's Word is the fact that the Holy Spirit not only predicted the coming of the Messiah, but He even went so far as to tell God's people specific things to be looking for as they waited for Him to come. You see, those who were paying attention during their Sabbath school classes as young kids would have known some specific details as to what to look for in their coming Messiah. For instance, they would have known that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, and that the day would come when He would ride into the holy city upon the back of a donkey, that He would come also as the suffering servant and would have to give up His life in order to redeem His people from their sins. But sadly, many of these people didn't get it. They were looking for somebody like one of the Maccabees, a zealot who would lead them into political victory. And once they found out Jesus wasn't the king they were looking for, they quickly became His enemies instead of His worshipers. Some of the very same people who were crying out in excitement to receive Jesus on Sunday were some of the very same people who were crying out to have Him crucified on Friday of that same week. How quickly people can turn when their political saviors and deliverers don't match up with their earthly expectations. Let us be careful. Let us not follow suit. Let's move on and consider the response of the disciples as we read about that in verses 16 to 18. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Therefore, the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met Him because they heard that He had done this sign. Now, in some ways, this is a very comforting part of this passage. Comforting because it shows us that even those closest to Jesus struggled in their faith, struggled in their understanding. And even those whom the Lord chose to be the apostles of the church had a difficult time understanding the things that they saw and experienced. We're told specifically that Jesus' disciples didn't understand the things that they saw and heard that day until later. This is the same thing that we're told about their not understanding what Jesus had said about His body being destroyed and being raised up again 3 days later. Right? There were many things that the disciples didn't understand at the time they saw or heard things, but they came to understand those things later. Well, we might learn a thing or two by the way in which the Lord dealt with His disciples. There are many things that happen in our lives, even many things that we come to read about within the Scriptures that we don't understand at the time. But that we're sometimes given understanding later on down the road. The Lord is gracious to give us that understanding later. And so it's comforting to know that we might better understand why the Lord has brought something to pass in our lives, especially when those things are really difficult providences. It's comforting to know that there may be a time later down the road when we will understand why this thing or that thing has come to pass. He does grant us understanding of such things from time to time, and when He does, it's a blessing. But this also has application to our children. The fact is, children might not understand things right now, as they're hearing things being said even in this service this morning. But you know what? The Lord may be pleased to grant them understanding later down the road, and that's a comforting thought. Children are sponges early on, and they're able to take in quite a bit of information, even information they don't understand. As I think about my own kids, I know that each of them learned to sing through the alphabet early on, right? Perhaps your kids are the same way. They learn to sing the alphabet at a very young age. But it's not until later that they really understand what the letters are and how they function. Likewise with memorizing things like Scripture and Catechism. You hear people talk about, well, that's just rote memory. What's the good of that? Well, you'll see it later on if you were faithful to get it into their memories. Early on, our children might not understand things. But there will come a day when things will begin to click for them, and they will then appreciate the training they received while growing up. And folks, this is also then the reason we encourage our young ones to stay within these worship services that we have from week to week. Our Lord would have even babies and young children in the worship services sitting under the preached word. The Lord has provided us with plenty of examples of this sort of a thing in His scriptures, which show whole families with very young children, even nursing babies, present in corporate worship. Why would the Lord require this when we know that young babies have no way of comprehending or sermons or the readings that are taking place within His worship? Well, there can be no doubt about it. By this, we learn that they belong in the service and that our good Lord will grant them understanding according to His time and in accordance with His kind mercies. There are many things that we learn at one time, but then come to understand later down the road. There are times when we're reading through the scriptures at one time and we don't understand what we're reading, but the Lord then graciously grants that understanding later down the road. In fact, given that we find people in our account singing the Psalms, we're reminded as to how the Lord can especially use the Psalter in our lives. How many of you have grown up singing from the Psalter? If you have, you don't know how blessed you are. What a blessing it is to sing God's Word from an early age, because it's through that repetition that we begin to memorize, isn't it? And even if we memorize a psalm, but then don't fully understand what it teaches completely, we can rest assured that our good Lord will grant us understanding at a later point. And so what a gift it is to have a psalm upon our lips for any occasion that comes our way. You might not even remember memorizing that psalm. You might not have understood that particular psalm, but then out of nowhere, you're singing it with understanding. It seems to all of a sudden click for you and you understand what the Lord would have you to take from it. Now, of course, there is a huge difference between not understanding something and not being able to understand. The disciples didn't understand at the time, but as we read, they would come to understand later on. But there are others. Perhaps some of the Pharisees in this account are like this. People who cannot understand, who don't want to understand and will not understand. And these people will be left in their blindness. While we have opportunity to be in the Word and to seek that understanding by praying for wisdom to come from above, let us take those opportunities as the Lord gives them to us. Now, as we conclude, let's briefly consider the response of the Pharisees. They say to each other that their delay in taking Jesus out is gaining them nothing. That it's in fact hurting them. This delay in taking Him out is hurting them. Look, they say, the whole world is following after Him. Now, no doubt in their minds, they were exaggerating, right? But in reality, the world was, in fact, beginning to follow Jesus. You see, in the next chapter, some Gentiles will be coming to Jesus. In this chapter, the Jews are following him, and in the next, the Greeks or the Gentiles will be following him. And in time, people from all nations, from all walks of life, etc., will begin to follow Jesus as well. So even though they don't really know what they're saying here in what they said, what they were saying was true. In fact, if we were to consider the whole context of the Zechariah quote that we read earlier, we would see that this prophecy also predicted this particular influx of people from the world following Jesus in its prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. And just in the 10th verse, listen to what it speaks of the same one who would come into Jerusalem on the colt. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, not just the people in Jerusalem, but this king came to be a king and deliverer for people of all the nations of the world. So yes, people from all over the world would indeed follow Jesus. It's so ironic that the enemies of Christ often speak the truth, even though they don't know what they're saying. We already saw this earlier with regard to Caiaphas. He made a statement way beyond his ability to understand. Likewise, Pilate did the same sort of thing when he had them put a sign above the cross of Jesus that read, King of the Jews. They had no idea how right they were. And here, in our account, the Pharisees have no idea just what sort of an impact Jesus would have upon the whole world. This is but yet another reminder to us all of the power of God over all things. The Lord is able even to make his enemies speak his prophetic word. For that matter, God can make even the rocks to speak his truth and to praise him. In Luke's account of that same event that we've looked at today, he adds the following. He says in Luke 19, some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, Jesus, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The Pharisees were so upset by their fellow Jews, by what they were doing, that they cried out to Jesus to make them to be silent. But Jesus tells them it's pointless for him to say anything to them, because even if he were to make them to be quiet, his glory is so powerful that it would cause even the very stones on the ground to cry out in praise of him. In other words, nobody can prevent the praise of God. The enemies of Christ may try as they might to shut the mouth of his church, to keep her from praising him. But we can be sure that if that were to happen, the Lord would provide another means to cause his praise to abound, even if it means making inanimate objects speak praise. God will be praised by not just people, but all of his creation. One day all the trees of the field and all the hills will clap their hands at the return of our Savior, when he renews the heavens and the earth and brings to life and glorifies those bodies that are laying in the ground and reunites them to our glorified souls. That is a day when all heaven and earth will shout in praise to our King and Savior. And as we think about that, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.